this evening on the great theme that we began last time on Christian liberty, what it is and as well as what it is not. We began and we reviewed very quickly, although some of you might not think it was quick enough, the first chapter. I read to you the first chapter, or the first article of the chapter on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience in the Confession of Faith, which immediately begins not with the idea of license, or not with the liberty that some people would claim as Christians, not liberty to do as we please, but rather liberty to do as God pleases. It's the liberty and the blessings of liberty in the benefits of our union and communion with Christ as he purchased on the cross for us deliverance from the wrath and curse of God, free access to the throne of grace, the freedom and victory over the dominion of sin in this life and the next. And there were some 11 individual things that the framers of the confession on this chapter stated so beautifully as they gave a sum and substance of the teaching that is ours through Christ. And that's where it begins, and that's the emphasis. These things are not needed to be attained by anything that we do or our work, but these things have been attained for us, the liberty which Christ had purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from sin. That's a very important statement, and that's the liberty that we have. And many times when people speak about Christian liberty, they speak in an antinomian or an anti-law perspective, as they fail to recognize that the Lord has redeemed us and made us new creatures, that now we may serve him with holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. But there are those, and there will always be those within the church, and of course we see it from Scripture, who misunderstand that liberty and use that liberty as a cloak. The Bible tells us they use that liberty as a cloak of sin and unrighteousness, that we want to do what we want to do and recognize no sovereign over us. Liberty is the liberty to do right. The liberty to do right. That's why we find in Jude, that little verse in Jude reminding us, Paul deals with it a number of times in his epistles, but certainly Jude deals with it as well, as Jude writes here in the only chapter and which is recorded for us, in which he wrote in verse 4 regarding those who have crept in unawares to destroy and to distort the faith. They're trying to distort the faith from within. From within. And what they are trying to do, what they're seeking to do, of course, is presented here in verse 4. And we mentioned certainly this before, that they, certain men crept in unawares who were before ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. And what do these ungodly, they come into the church, they remain unconverted, is really what he's saying. They're unconverted men, and they're turning, they're changing, they want to twist, they want to ride over the grace of God and to change it. So they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to recognize there can be a misunderstanding and abuse of Christian liberty. Peter speaks about it too in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, when he says, as Frey, of course you have to read the whole context, he reminds us in verse, let's go back to verse 11. The whole chapter, of course, is a chapter of warning and a chapter of instruction. And it says, dearly beloved, verse 11, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now he's writing to believers. He's reminding believers, as Paul reminded believers, we're to walk by the Spirit. We're not to walk as other Gentiles do, or walk as we did before we were converted. Our life has changed, and so our life has to be lived in a consistent manner to what the Lord has saved us from and saved us to. Having your conversation or your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they might by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king, a supreme, or under the governor, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. We'll find in a little bit, when we consider the rest of the doctrine on Christian liberty, and the statement and the confession also reminds us that we cannot use under the pretense of Christian liberty an excuse to be disobedient to those who are authority over us. Children can't be disobedient to parents and employees to employers, servants to their masters, and particularly citizens to those who have over them. As long as those demands that they have are not contrary or in addition to the Word of God. Now, that's important. Of course, we saw that here a minute ago when we read the book of Acts and the glorious statement of the Apostle Peter as he was moved by the Holy Spirit and reminded the Sadducees and the religious leaders at the time that they could not usurp, and that's the important idea, they cannot usurp the authority, the absolute authority, the primary authority of God, of Christ. James tells us there is one lawgiver, there's one judge in heaven. And of course, that's God, that's Christ. And so he alone sets the standard and the rules, and anything that comes into conflict with them or would force us to do what is contrary to the law of God must not be obeyed. It's those in authority who have disobeyed. But of course, other than that, we cannot just because we don't like something throw off that. So it goes on. So this verse 15, for so is the will of God that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As Frey, we're Frey, this, we're talking about Christian liberty. We're free from the wrath of God. We're free from the curse of the law. We're free from the ceremonial law. We're free from the slavery and the bondage of sin. And of course, we're free, we'll be free in theory and in the reality of the death and resurrection. We're free from the scourge and sting of death and the grave in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as free and not using your liberty, don't abuse your liberty or misuse your liberty or seek to do as you please. And that's the danger. That's the danger of those who say, though many times they say it without any thought to what they say, and though they many times they say it and the way that they live their life does not really exhibit what they have said. In other words, they're inconsistent, and their inconsistency to the theory that they confess or the doctrine they confess, their inconsistency is good. When they say we're free from grace and not under the law, but then they seek to, and I'm talking about those who confess Christ, then they seek in their life to live a life pleasing to the Lord. There are many a person who's taken an altered dispensational stand, and dispensationalism is really in the essence opposed to the law of God, particularly the Ten Commandments. It's antinomian. Though most of the believers who say those things don't live as antinomians. they live the best they can according to the Bible, but what they're taught they've parroted and haven't thought to carry it through. So thankful that they're inconsistent. They're inconsistent in the good way rather than being inconsistent in the bad way. But their statements are certainly contrary to the scripture. So don't use that freedom, your liberty, for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Paul takes a great deal of time in the book of Romans as speaking about we're no longer to yield ourselves as servants to sin, but rather servants of righteousness. Don't yield your body as an instrument of sin. You can't say, well, now for the grace of God, we can sin the more because we've been delivered. We've been delivered from the bondage of sin and the power of sin and the wrath and curse of God. Now we can choose to do what we like and get away with it because we're forgiven. Now, if you teach that, you can give people a false assurance. You can give people a false assurance. And there are many people, because they, their theology is weak and faulty from the beginning, and they think somewhere down along the line they made a decision or walked an aisle or whatever, and they belong to Christ. Or they know someone who has made a decision or confessed in some way, and then the rest of their lives there's no indication they even call upon the Lord unless they're in trouble. They don't read their Bibles, they don't pray, they don't go to church, they find themselves in the company of the world, and they run with the world, and there's no difference between their life and the life of the unbeliever. And yet a person who approaches and doesn't understand the relationship, we go back to the previous 2 weeks ago, the law, the moral law and application to our lives, and the importance that it is, then they'll look at that person, well, they're going to heaven eventually, it's just, they're pretty wayward and they'll remain wayward the rest of their life. That's a false assumption. It's giving the person who says that a false hope for those who are like that. And if the people who are like that hear that, it gives them a false hope and a false security and safety that they're regenerate and that they're believers when they're not, in fact, believers. And I've heard this. I don't know if you have, but I've heard it many times over the years. I've heard it from people close to me who would, and they would relate the conversation they had to people who were in their 60s and even 70s. And they said, well, why aren't you going to church? Why aren't you following the Lord? Why aren't you, way back when you were 8 years old or 12 years old or whatever, you said you gave your life for Christ. But then when they became 16, they never darkened another church door, and they never, there's no life, whatever. And the first, well, how can I understand? They don't understand that. Well, there was never any regeneration there. There's no evidence. there's absolutely any evidence. So you've got to be careful in presenting a false hope, or saying that the grace of God frees us, F-R-E-E, from being followers of Christ. So we recognize that those who use their Christian liberty as really an occasion for sin. Paul says this over in Galatians 5. For brethren, and remember we read parts of Galatians in this chapter last time. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. The liberty of the gospel. The liberty to do now that which we could not do before we were converted to please the Lord. Only use not liberty. Don't use that liberty you confess to have for an occasion to the flesh. But by love serve one another. Don't use that to promote sin or to promote sinful things to get away with. A true liberty is liberty that we have to serve Christ. And it's a deception to all to say any otherwise. The standard that we have is the standard of God, the standard of Scripture, the standard to do right. Now the next great theme under Christian liberty is tremendously important. And again, remember last time I said that part and parcel of this chapter certainly came out of the experience of the Puritans in the time they lived, and they wanted to make sure, just as the Apostle Peter proclaimed very loudly, that most important and first of all we have to obey God rather than men. So I'm going to read you the whole statement and then we'll look at the scripture. It says, God alone is the Lord of the conscience. And of course, they cite the scripture, as I just mentioned before, from James 4:6. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judges another? And then they use Romans 14:4, when Paul challenges people who are making false judgments about others and says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Well, the fact is, it's God who is our master, you say. God is our ultimate sovereign. We confess the Lord Jesus Christ. See, again, in our many Arminian circles and dispensational circles, they have separated the concept and the truth that Christ is both Savior and Lord, and they fail to read the Scripture, which and even those beautiful verses, very simple verses, and the central verses that they'll quote as they witness to people regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and the confession that we must make of him from the book of Romans. Romans 10, 9 and 10. You all are familiar with this. When they say, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, of course, this deals with both inward and outward. It deals with what we really believe, and what we, from that, our testimony of it. We have to make a confession of it. And, of course, verse 9 and 10 are really saying the same thing and they're repeating it. They're just putting a little emphasis, and we can see in those both verses the importance of Christian doctrine and the facts related to the Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection, how's the resurrection? No one, I could say that next week, since this will preach next week probably on the Reformation. The resurrection begins with an R. Sometimes I am getting old. When we preach on the resurrection, no one from the testimony of Scripture can question or deny the resurrection and have any claim on the Lord Jesus Christ or the glorious salvation that he has given. The resurrection is such a central feature of the Christian faith. But when we read this, with your mouth you confess, but you have to believe it, of course, in your heart, the Lord Jesus. Now, some translations read Jesus as Lord. When we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we recognize that in every one of those particular words are important and are necessary for our understanding. We know his personal name, Jesus, called Jesus because he comes to save his people from their sins. And it's the Old Testament, Joshua, that the Lord is salvation. We know he is the Christ. It's the title. He's the Messiah, the appointed of God. But we also recognize he's the Lord. Now, even with that word Lord, when we speak about him as the Lord, even in its smallest or littlest understanding is the fact that he is the master. Of course, it's a recognition that he is who he is, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Word that was with God and was God, that now been manifested in the flesh. It's speaking of his whole full deity. Now we are acknowledging, just by mere scripture reason, if you acknowledge Christ as Savior and recognize his offices as you recognize him as Lord, well, he's God, he's everything, he's sovereign. And you cannot, and nowhere in the scripture does it present that you can have a redeemer and a deliverer and the blessing of salvation and not be submissive to the will of God, be submissive to his authority, be submissive to him as the deity. There's nowhere that thought occurred, and yet somehow in this new theology, it's not new, it's been around 100 years or so, they have divided the person of Christ. You can have him as Savior, and then you have to have some other further experience in your life. And, I grew up in those circles. They sent the kids to camp, and then they all had to rededicate their lives, and or the people went to a conference, and they had to have a second work of grace to acknowledge the authority of Christ and the lordship of Christ. Well, there's no recognition of the lordship of Christ, his sovereignty and his deity, and his claim over our lives. There's no saviorhood. There's no redemptive work. Remember the attitude that's expressed in the gospel itself by those who didn't want to follow the Lord. They would not have this man reign over them. See? They want to tell us there's a difference between being a Christian and a disciple, or being a Christian and a follower. Well, what is it? What is a Christian? He's a follower of the Lord. He is a disciple. There's no difference. There's no difference. I've heard sermons try to make that distinction. You can be a disciple. You need to be a disciple, but you might only be a Christian and you haven't become a disciple. Well, that's so bogus and so much in error that so much you can discount that, that's hardly worth mentioning, but yet there are those who believe that. So the God alone is Lord of the conscience, and have left it free, the conscience. Remember, we've spoken already about the conscience. We've spoken about the law of God in relationship to the conscience. God created every man in his own image, and he created him with a conscience, and he wrote the law of God on him. So men basically know from the testimony, though man's sinner, and though man has lost through Adam the original state and the image of God that was upon him in true righteousness and holiness and knowledge, yet he still retains that. He retains it to the point that Romans, remember, Romans chapter 1 tells us that even the sinner, the vilest sinner, who does not want to retain God in his mind and changes the glory of God into the corruptible and worships the creature rather than the creator, you know that whole chapter, verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped to serve the creator. And God gives him up into these vile affections, and we think, well, he's so far gone, that is the sinner, and yet we read that, and I'm telling you, these verses, I don't know, 30 years ago or so, so impressed me, and I'm still amazed even today when I read these verses at the commentary regarding the conscience of man and what he is and what he knows in spite of the darkness and blindness of his own mind, who knowing the judgment of God, and they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. We spoke before, and I've illustrated this, about the missionary. He went to the darkest continent at one time and went to those who had never heard the gospel, never saw foreigners, and they were trying to teach them the nature of sin and salvation, and they began to teach them that they know they sin, and they said yes, they knew when they did wrong because a little man inside, that's the conscience. But we know, though we know that, and the Bible testifies to that, because Paul already said in Romans chapter 1, God, even through the creation, testifies, but men again push that down. They push it down, they push it down, they push it down. And men can so sear their conscience. When a man sins, whatever that might, particular sin might be, and the first time he, oh, you know I shouldn't have done it. Oh, I feel a little guilty about it. But then he sins again, and then he sins again, the same. Then he sins again. And the more he continues in that sin, or particular sin, the less, unless the Holy Spirit begins to deal with him, the less his conscience, convicts him of that. He becomes accustomed, and the Bible talks about having your conscience seared, you know, your conscience seared. So that the whole Jiminy Cricket philosophy to follow, you know what I'm talking about, to follow your, let your conscience be your guide, it really isn't scriptural, because if the conscience is fallen and the conscience is sinful, though many times the conscience will convict us of sin, and in this case will tell us what's right or the judgment, yet the conscience is so affected by sin, the conscience is not the ultimate and final standard of right or wrong or what we ought to do. God alone, say, is the Lord of the conscience, and therefore his word alone, his standard, is Lord of the conscience. So within the church, we have to recognize that God alone is Lord of the conscience, and we're talking about Christian liberty,
and have left it free, that is our conscience, from the doctrines and commandments of men. But you have to go on to the statement, because I've seen this statement misused and abused without the next phrase, which are in anything contrary to his word, or besides it in matters of faith and worship. Matters in faith and worship. And did not we read? And did we just not read Peter's testimony here? When they were told not to preach, now the Lord Jesus Christ gave Peter and the apostles a direct command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. To go and make disciples of the nations. Well, here were these religious leaders who now were usurping the authority of God, particularly the authority of Christ as king over his church, and requiring or forbidding them to do in the very opposite of what God had commanded them to do. So in any other instance where they were to acknowledge their authority, as long as the authority of the religious leaders was in accord with God's word and to follow that and not contrary to the word of God, they weren't to be in rebellion against. But when it conflicted or was contrary to or in addition to the word of God, they had to honor God rather than men. They had to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 23:8. But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and you're all brethren. And call no man father upon the earth, for your Father which is in heaven. He's trying to teach us there that there's one master. Neither be ye called masters, for there is one master, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course we've already seen that in our study of Matthew, but it's an important chapter, an important verse, Matthew 15:9, when Jesus reminded the Pharisees that they in vain did worship God, because they taught for the doctrines, the commandments of men. The commandments of men. We spoke a little bit last Sunday night after the service, and I brought this illustration up. And I mentioned that I was going to bring this illustration up again in the message. I was reading not long ago a book that R.C. Sproul wrote. Matter of fact, it was on the commentary on the Westminster Confession. I have a dozen or more of them. Of course, in preparation, you study the scripture and you read all these commentators and their views and try to bring them together. And he illustrated this particular doctrine. It was a good illustration in his life. And I don't know how old Sproul is. I'm sure he's in his 60s. But he mentioned that when he was first ordained, he was ordained in the United Presbyterian Church. I'm not sure which United Presbyterian Church that was at the time. There was the old United Presbyterian Church that united with what is known today as the Presbyterian USA, and then for a time, when I was a young man, they called it the United Presbyterian Church, because it was a combination of the United Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church. But later, when they joined the Southern Presbyterian Church, or the Presbyterian Church US, they changed their name again. Now it's the Presbyterian Church USA. So he said he was ordained in that church many years ago, I don't know, 30, 40 years ago. And he says at that time they had begun to ordain women as elders and ministers. But he thought he could minister within that context, as he claimed loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that time, he could object and preach against it or teach against it. He said he was always respectful to those who were already ordained, but he wouldn't participate in the ordination service. At that time, he wasn't. He had the choice. He said, "I couldn't, in good conscience." And of course, he cited the scripture, and we all know the scripture that has a relationship to that, whether in Timothy or in Corinthians. And then, of course, he gave a little history of the church, as the church had never done such historically. But he was able to withstand, and he felt be able to lift up his voice as the loyal opposition. But there came a time when what was optional became mandatory. And they passed a law within the confines of the church, and that's why we recognize we have to be careful. And that's why the confession states very clearly that we recognize it's a scriptural principle that the church is not a legislative body. We have to be careful that we don't act as a legislative body, but we're a declarative body or a ministerial body. We declare and minister the word of God. We declare what God alone, who is the lawgiver and the legislature, demands and expects. But in the course of time, it was changed, and this goes back a few years, that in order to be a minister within that jurisdiction, you now had to participate in the ordination of women as elders and ministers. So he did what he should have done. He went through the court system. He went through the presbytery, and then he finally went to the General Assembly, which is the highest court of the church, and appealed his case that he, for the sake and unity and peace of the church, would remain within it, but that he could not in good conscience, because the law of God said this, and now the church began to say something contrary. And he asked for the right for himself and others who felt the same way to stay within the confines of the church. So he went to the General Assembly, and they took a vote. That was a delegated assembly, as most assemblies are, and the vote wasn't even close. 700-13. That's some vote. 700 voted against him and denied his appeal and his request, and only 13 ministers or 13 elders would stand and say that he had a right to obey God rather than man. So he went to the clerk of the assembly, said, "What am I going to do?" He says, "We have three choices. You can submit and change your mind." He says, "Well, I can't do that." He was like Luther. I have to be convinced by the word of God. "You could be disciplined and thrown out, take your stand to the end, or you can withdraw." So he did. He took the, he withdrew. He withdrew. Now that's just an example. That's just an example. It's the same thing you could say if you were against the ordination of homosexuals, say in the if you're a bishop in the Episcopal Church. Well, you want to be in the bishop in the Episcopal Church? I don't know. But if you say we're there and you believe that homosexuality was condemned according to Scripture, a minister shouldn't be homosexual and a bishop, or in the Methodist Church. And they said, "Well, you have to recognize their authority, you have to submit to their authority, and you have to participate in the ordination, which you would believe would be contrary to the word of God." Say, the Lord is the Lord of the conscience. The Lord is the Lord of the conscience. And you have to submit unless and until what is taught or what is practiced is contrary to his word or beside it in matters both of faith and worship. And faith and worship. And this is where this came from. The Puritans, I mentioned before, the Puritans practiced communion, but they refused. They refused. It was against, they believe, their conscience, as their conscience was molded and instructed by the Word of God. Their conscience wasn't, say, the authority. Their conscience wasn't their standard. They're not saying that. But the Word of God was their standard. The Word of God was their standard. And they said, we're not going. And at that time, of course, there was the Roman Anglo movement, even back then within the Church of England, who wanted to put on, let's say, the communion elements of Romanism. And they wanted to make the communion table the altar. They wanted required, not optional, but they required the various and sundry things that were mandatory to wear. And they said, well, where do we find that in Scripture? Where do we find that in Scripture? You're making it mandatory, not even optional, but you're making it mandatory. And so, and those Puritans suffered. The Puritans, they couldn't purify the church. Many of them had to abandon it. Many of them, of course, were thrown out. But that's where this comes. So that to believe, it goes on to say this, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commandments. No, no, this is both doctrine and commandment. We have to be careful that we do not require things that God does not require. There are things that we can get into legalism. Colossians speaks to this. Romans speaks to it as well, as we're reminded to take care of our brethren, our weaker brethren. But in doing so, our liberty and our liberty conscience must be exercised in the standard of God, but also always with care for the sake of the testimony of the Lord and for the sake of our Christian brethren. But in Colossians, the very end of Colossians, in chapter 2, near the end, verse 20, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to the ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, they had a lot of those divine ordinances. They were established by God. Ceremonial ordinances, it talked about eating and what you couldn't eat, what you could, you know, etc., etc. But with the great liver and the fulfillment of Christ and the great vision that Peter had from heaven when he saw all the unclean animals and was commanded to eat. And first, you know, he didn't want to eat. He was an Old Testament man. He knew what was commanded, but a change has taken place. Now, of course, what was being symbolically set before him in that vision also had a greater meaning, in that it was speaking about the gospel was also now going to the Gentiles and not just to the sons of Abraham after the flesh. So we can't forget that. But we don't set arbitrary rules and demand them of people, particularly when they are contrary to the law of God. Touch not, taste not, handle not, using after the commandments and doctrine of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to satisfying of the flesh. So it says, so that to believe such doctrines that aren't found in the Word of God, or by necessary consequence can be derived from the Word of God, or to obey such commands out of conscience is contrary to true liberty of conscience and requiring of an implicit faith, and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also.